We started to study a new section of Scripture last week, Hebrews 11, and so with that, please make sure you're in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this one chapter connects us with one of the central themes in all of Scripture. Mark this down. Make sure you understand this. That theme is salvation by faith. You need to understand that salvation by faith has been a theme from the beginning. That was the Lord's plan from the beginning. Beloved, it is so critical that we understand what that is. Much of the church still doesn't understand it. I think at the intellectual level, it does, to a degree. Just take a look, though, at how many people are renouncing their faith these days. We just received another one this last week. I think he's a lead songwriter for Hillsong Ministry. He's coming out clean, I guess, or into the light, or if you want to call it, I would say not into the light. Stepping out of the light. There's no understanding of saving faith. They don't get it. Intellectually, some do, but not in a way where their eyes are opened by God through His grace, through His power. We have not a clear understanding of salvation by faith. So it's important that we understand what Hebrews 11 is teaching. Now, I start there because that is where we're at in Hebrews 11. Now, he wrote this letter, remember, to Jewish Christians in a real church, a gathering. You remember he called it that in chapter 10, do not forsake the gathering. That's what this is. This is the gathering. But he also wrote it to Jewish people that weren't sure about where they stood when it came to saving faith in Christ. Maybe some of them were confused. Maybe some of them were intimidated. Maybe some just were battling with their flesh. But they hadn't come fully to Christ yet. They were on the fence. They believed intellectually, but they hadn't genuinely committed their lives to this faith. Now, the reason why it is so hard for them is because Judaism was sitting just on the outside. And let me just say this. The world sits just on the outside. The world has a voice. They were sitting on the outside, Judaism was, saying, hey, you can always come back to us. We'll take you in. We don't judge people for their sin around here. We're not calling you to repent. We're not calling for you to forsake all to follow Christ. Join us. And you remember, we have the old tradition and way of doing things and laws and customs. And you can come back to us. I mean, there's a whole lot of people that will accept you and take you back. Notice how when you're in there, you get beat up. And if it's not being beat up by the world, it's being beat up by one another. So come back to us. It's not as extreme here. So there's this pull. There's this real pressure. And when you read through Hebrews, you have to acknowledge that. These five warnings that he gives all throughout the letter, they're very strategic, they're very important, they're very pastoral. And when he gets to the end of chapter 13 and he says, I have written this briefly, this exhortation, he makes it really clear that he is a man throughout this letter who is imploring them like a father would his children. What a poor father he would be if he saw his children in danger and just ignored them. It's like, I remember one time entering as a pastor, as an early church experience, and seeing just these wayward children of these guys that were in leadership in the church. And I remember going to them and saying, what's going on over here? Oh, don't worry about it. They'll come back. They always do. And I'm thinking to myself, that doesn't seem like love. That doesn't seem like a concerned parent, right? What would make you think that? And by the way, what would they be coming back to? That's what I was wondering. Whatever it is that you've laid out for them, they don't seem to feel that urgency. But make no mistake, beloved, the Christian gospel is clear. Salvation is by faith and not works. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? We talk about those verses all the time. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not by works, lest a man should boast, right? Titus 3:5-6 says the same thing. Galatians 2, much of Galatians 2 is written about this very thing, salvation by faith in Christ alone. And that's the same theme here in Hebrews 11. Now to show you that, look back again at chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by, what's it say, faith. And that's Habakkuk 2:4. That's the great statement of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And in 39, we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says, you need to make sure that you have that kind of faith. The kind that saves you. Do you? He said, I wish I did. I can't save myself. No, you cannot. But it's critical that we have that kind of faith. That we make sure. And I'll tell you this, if you do, you will persevere. If you don't, according to verse 39, you will shrink back. You'll go back. And he says in verse 39, you'll shrink back to destruction. You see, if only I could have a picture of what saving faith looks like. Well, I'm glad you asked that, because that is what Hebrews 11 is all about. So, let's make sure we give attention to Hebrews 11. Now, he tells these Jewish struggling, believing unbelievers, take a look back into the Old Testament, he says, and see that salvation has always been by faith. This is not some new thing. Salvation has always been by faith. So what is faith? Hebrews 11, 1-3, he told us. And now he wants to illustrate it. He wants to illustrate it through the lives of all kinds of Old Testament saints. And what I love that he does is he stretches all the way back to the very first one and then reaches as far forward in it as he can. He starts at the beginning then with Abel. You say, what about Adam and Eve? You ever wondered that? Why doesn't Hebrews 11 start with Adam and Eve? If we were going through all these guys or all these people that had faith, why not them? Aren't they the first believers? Well, I mean, they wouldn't be great ones to illustrate salvation by faith. He said, well, why? Listen, Because Paul said, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. They walked by what? Sight. They saw the Lord already. They knew. In Genesis 3 says, Adam and Eve walked with God and spoke with him and saw him. They never experienced what Abel experienced. And I'll tell you what, that's what makes him so special, right? Faith alone with no sight. He becomes then the illustration. He becomes, there in your notes, the first man of faith. Ancient faith, that's what we're looking at. The starter, he's the starter. So the point is to show these Jewish group of believers and believing unbelievers, salvation by faith is not something new. This is what Hebrews 11 is all about. That's why I wrote it. Now to see it, you have to go back to the Old Testament. So Abel becomes really the ancient model of faith to everybody. Now watch what he models. Three marks of his faith. Three marks of what ancient faith looked like. And by the way, when we get done looking at these three, you're going to notice, hey, wait a minute. That's just what it says in the New Testament. Exactly. Exactly. And these three marks are all captured in this one verse, verse 4. And what you'll see is it all had to do, let me give them to you. Number one, with the sacrifice he came with. Number two, with the righteousness he received. And number three, with the message that he preached by his faith. Say it a different way. He came, his faith was attached to a particular payment for it. It had a particular approval. And his faith had a particular effect so that you could see that it was real. And because of all that he was, because of all of that, he was a man with the faith of Hebrews 10:38 that we already pointed to. And his faith is the same as the New Testament faith that demonstrates a true salvation. And what I would like you to do this morning is I would like you to place your faith right next to Abel and see where you stand with these three marks. Let's start with the first one. And let's call the first one faith's requirement. Faith's requirement. As you take a look at the first part of the verse, there in your notes, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. I want to focus on that word sacrifice. Okay, see there? So verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Now, what does saving faith require? It requires the right sacrifice, right? You have to have the right sacrifice. And it has to be better. Now that's a comparison term. So in a little while we're going to do something. But take note of that. The better sacrifice. And this morning we're going to go back and forth from Genesis 4 to Hebrews 11:4. So in order to see what he's comparing this to, turn to Genesis 4. And we're going to get the full story of Abel. Now, I think if we get Genesis 4, we'll really understand just what the writer in Hebrews 11:4 was meaning by all he says there. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve. Just that statement right there is so loaded and rich with all kinds of stuff. I mean, if we wanted to, we could start with the word man, which has to do with Adam. That was the name for Adam, right? I mean, We could talk about the word relations, or in some of your Bibles it says no, and that when it says he knew her, it speaks of the sexual union. Remember in chapter 2, it says that the two shall be one. And so this speaks of that union. He was supposed to do that. They were to have relations. In other words, they were made a union by God to do this. Say it a different way. Sex was, the idea of sex was for marriage. Okay? And you even get that right here, just this verse right here. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. That's why he said it here. Now, the man had relations with his partner. Is that what it says? No, it says with his wife. That's how it works. All right, so what man are we talking about here? Adam. Again, this we could break this all down. We're just going to move on here. Now, it says he had relations. He knew her in a sexual way to produce a child. Why is that important? Well, we're going to keep going, and I'm going to show you why that is an important statement. But verse 1, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, we go on. We see here that it says she gave birth to Cain, and that's the reason why she makes that statement, man-child, Cain. The word Cain means to get, literally to get, to go get, right? She got another man out of Adam. Or she got a man out of Adam. And why I say another is because like Adam. Looked like Adam, right? Now again, why is that important? Well, let's do some thinking here. Back in chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve sinned. They were thrown out of the garden. You remember that? But before that, God made a promise to them. He said this in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, in there, there's a promise. Do you see the promise? What is it? It is that there will be enmity. That's one part of the promise. But the other part of the promise is there's going to be victory. There's going to be enmity between Satan's seed, that's who he's talking to there in verse 15, and the woman's seed. There's going to be this seed versus seed dynamic. Understand that. For how long? All through humanity. All through history. Seed versus seed. What are you talking about here? With whom? The seed that ruined the fellowship that God had with man. There's the friction. There's the enmity. Now the woman's seed will crush, it says here, Satan's seed. So let's think about what kind of promise is this. It is a promise that God is going to reverse the curse. There's been a curse that's been put on you, but he says, listen, I know what his diabolical plan is. I understand what he went in there and he tempted you, and now you and Adam, even Adam, you traded side with God to be on Satan's side. I know that. But there's a plan to reverse that. There's a promise for that. He's going to win back that fellowship for man that was taken away by Satan. So what you have to see is that before Adam and Eve had any other child, before they even were kicked out of the garden, God had a plan, right? And just so you know, he wasn't making it up as he went along. God gave them a promise. He wanted them to know, hey, listen, salvation is in play. A woman is going to have seed that will defeat Satan. Now, do women have seed? No, not on their own, right? So this will have to be a special conception where seed is put into a woman apart from man. I say that because man is sinful. This would have to be a seed that could defeat Satan. And a kind of seed that in defeating Satan and his forces and his rule who would that be? Jesus Christ, right? So, right away there, Genesis 3:15, the promise of Jesus Christ to come. And so right away there's a promise for Jesus to come and do that, and you say, did Eve understand that? Probably not. Of course, she didn't understand it would be Jesus. I mean, probably not that clear, but she did understand this. There's a plan for redemption. She can understand that much, right? There is a plan that is now in play for rescue. Now here's where it gets interesting. God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. But before doing that, he does something really interesting to me. He does something else. He clothes with skin. He clothes them with skin. It says in chapter 3:21, animal skin. You remember they were naked. He said, well, that's really nice of him to do that. You know, kind of they give them a covering like that so that they could go at least go out of the garden with a little bit of dignity, right? That's not why he did it. Maybe part of it. There was more to it than the practical. Covering their nakedness was a statement. And it was a symbol, a picture of what? Atonement. You say, are you sure? Well, what did he say in chapter 2? Adam and Eve, you deserve death, right? When you sin, you will deserve death. They deserve death. Did they get death? Eventually, but not right away, right? It's a symbol. It's a symbol that makes a statement. What statement? Your death is covered. You know what that is? That's atonement. How is it covered? By blood sacrifice. Very clear. That animal's blood for your blood in your place. So the connection was there. You sinned. There must be death or there must be a substitution. Say it a different way. Your death or another's? What's it going to be? See, that's the problem. When a person walks away, the question to them has to be, well, who pays for your sin? You or another? And if you're deceived and thinking to yourself, I can handle it, you cannot. So God drives them out of the garden with this. Now, that promise and that substitution here are connected, and that's what will defeat the enemy, Satan, covering the death that they now deserved. God drives them out of the garden. Adam and Eve do, you know, husband and wife things, and they have a baby, and they name him Cain. And we already told you that the name Cain means to get, but it can also mean this when it's used in a demonstrative way. He is here. He is here. It is possible that they thought the promised deliverer is here, right? He is here. Who is here? Maybe the answer to that promise. But Eve should have known that she couldn't get seed into her apart from a sinful man. So this can't be it. She didn't probably get that most likely. So then verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And his name means, interesting, breath. It's also used to describe a vapor. Like, remember, it talks about in James, our life is like a vapor, right? And the idea of that is shortness, right? Short-lived. puff of smoke. See, why did she give him that name? I don't know. We don't know. But that's what she named him. It could be that maybe she's looking at life and thinking, man, this is going so fast, right? Well, but we learned something about the two boys in verse 2. So take a look at verse 2. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was an animal rancher type. Cain was a farmer of crops, grain, vegetables, and so forth. What does all that mean? Well, not much from the standpoint of morality. It's not like they chose, one chose a bad job and the other chose a good job. To be honest, it's not like you could choose jobs back then, right? Let's see. I want to eat. All right, well, go till that ground. I mean, it's pretty simple. You got to love the simplicity of it, though. It's like, what do I want to do or be when I grow up? Well, it's only four people here. It's pretty limited. So you do what you could do to survive. You should probably do both things, farm animals and grow stuff out of the ground for food. But there's something else that both of them have in common. Both are sinners, right? Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All are sinners, and that included Cain, and included Cain and Abel. You say, well, did they know that they were sinners? Absolutely. They knew. Listen, they knew. They couldn't get away from that. And surely their parents would let them know. Now, another thing to point out. We shouldn't think of them like cavemen. Okay? There are four people on this earth at this point in time. And I think, of course, so your history books in school are going to make you think that these people were, you know, one tooth, big club, long-haired, grunting, you know, odorous people sweating all over the place, you know. Just a weird picture we get from our history books. Primitive, like they could hardly function. Trying to figure it out type people. Just dumb. You need the real picture, though. You understand, I mean, we even have a law. I think it's called the law of entropy. Things are diminishing. That's the law where it says things kind of go that direction. Sin caused depravity. Depravity corrupted man's brain. We've been diminishing ever since. So think of it this way. Whatever they were at that point in time, they were with the least amount of sin diminishing effect that there could be. So how much do you think their brains were functioning there? The capacity to use them. Well, whatever it was, it's much less right now, right? I'm pretty sure all that ranching and farming and tilling was pretty special. Pretty amazing. I mean, people lived for almost 1,000 years, so their brains must have been some pretty amazing machines, you know, operating at that level. So I'm giving you the picture of what's going on here. How come? Because I want you to think about the actions from both of them that you're about to see. We're not talking about one person who's just this loser and this other person who's exceptional. They're very similar. It's always helpful for me to remember that all the time when I interact with unbelievers. We're very similar. Only difference, God by his grace, saving me for his purpose through Christ. These are two amazing functioning young men. Farming, cultivating at such a degree that's easily greater than anything we could ever do today. Nothing wrong with their mind or abilities other than sin affecting it. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time. Hang on to that phrase. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Verse 3. That Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, will you notice that it mentions Cain first? Say, well, yeah. How come? Well, he's older. And then you have Abel in verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now, remember what Hebrews 11:4 said. Abel came with, it says there, a better sacrifice. So here we have the two sacrifices. Abel comes with the better one. Now, what made it better? Let's think about a few things here we learned from Genesis 3 and 4. Now, see that word offering and our word from Hebrews 11:4, sacrifice. Those are words that were always connected to Israel's worship. So what we're talking about is worship here. This is a coming to God for worship. Now, what do we learn then from this passage about the worship? First thing we learn is that it had a location. So they have their worship. The worship has a location. In other words, where to go? Where to go with this worship? Israel had the tabernacle. Then it had the temple, right? Where do we go for this worship of the Lord? If there's going to be an offering, there has to be a location, right? Where do I do this offering at? My own backyard? In my field? No. There is a particular place. Where do we take the offering? Well, it had to be known. It had to be a clear location to bring the offering to the Lord. Now, with that, I want to make a tie here, a textual tie that you might not have seen. Now, what was the place called with the Israelites where blood was shed for atonement? Right? Blood came. It was poured out on the mercy seat, right? Mercy seat was a lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest went in there once a year, right? We've already learned that here in Hebrews. Do you remember what was on top of the mercy seat lid? Beaten gold. These two angels called the cherubim and their wings touched, right? Go back to Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to where? The tree of life. Now, what was still there? What was in that garden? Well, you got the tree of life, but notice in front of it, the cherubim. You say, were they still there even at this time with Cain and Abel? Sure. Why wouldn't they be? It is possible that the Lord had an altar built there for them to make their offering. What would they be making their offering for? Sin. Now, a reminder then to them that man has been kicked out, right? You're no longer allowed there. But there's something you can do. What? Bring your offering. For what? For worship. And so they came to the tree of life to see there's a way to still have a relationship with God, even though there is this flaming sword keeping them out. Right? Now, was there a time when they were to meet him? So we have a location. Was there a time? Verse 3. It came about in the course of time. That verse tells us there was a time. In fact, the literal way to say it is at the end of the days. Which days? We don't know. We don't know if this verse is saying like at the end of the week or at the end of the month. But whatever it is, there seems to be an appointed time to go to a particular place or an area or location, which could very well be right there as a picture of the mercy seat where the cherubim are, because that's where the cherubim will be. So we don't know the exact time, but here's the point. There's a specific time allotted to make this offering. Now follow along. So far, so good. Location, both go there. Time, both honor it. But there's a third thing in worship. The right way. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. Abel from his flock. And at this point, you read some commentators and they say, hey, there's nothing wrong with this because they're just kind of get whatever it is that they had. Come on, why fault Cain? I mean, after all, he's just doing the best he could with what he had. I'm going to speak to that here. It says the firstlings of their fat portion. Abel, he chose from his flock that. So it sounds like there was some instructions for this worship, for the offering. There was a specific way to approach God. God must have revealed how to come to him. And again, some say they were just making, weren't they just making some offering of what they had? I mean, isn't this that all it's saying? I don't believe it is. How do I know? For one thing, back in Hebrews 11:4, just listen to this. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God. We already learned in verses 1 through 3 what faith is attached to. It is attached to revelation. He makes that clear. So there had to have been revelation that they both had, and that's the reason why it says, by faith he did that. Do you understand that? Faith in God's revelation. Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. By believing what God has said. Now, where do they learn about how God wants to be worshipped? The way we do it today. From the preacher in the home. And then, of course, you come here and you learn from, you know, the preacher and so forth. They didn't have, remember, four people, right? So they learned it from mom, and they learned it from dad. From dad and mom. What would dad and mom have passed down to them about having a relationship with God? Everything that they learned in Genesis 3, right? Sin needs a blood substitute. There, you have to have your sins covered. Satan is real. He's a tempter. He's an adversary. There are two sides. There's a promise. There's a covering. This is what the Lord wants. Your sin needs a blood substitute. Just like we were covered with those skins, son. Do you see? That's the kind of offering that God wanted. You say, so what was wrong with Cain's offering? I mean, is it bad to offer a grain offering to the Lord? I mean, is that so wrong? No. Leviticus, I think it's 19, speaks of that grain offering. It's fine. So what's wrong with Cain's offering? The only offering to deal with sins is not a grain offering, but a blood offering. That's one thing. Abel's offering was better because it was a blood offering. But I think there was another thing. There's another thing here it's very important too. Because Abel's offering obeyed the Lord. He did what God said. He demonstrated that he understood that he was a sinner and that this was the proper picture of the future deliverer to fulfill the promise made to Adam and Eve. And we know from Hebrews 10 that the blood of animals doesn't forgive sins, but it's a picture of a future Redeemer. He would shed blood for our sins, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater sacrifice, right? In fact, in Hebrews 10:24, he's going to make that point later when he says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So it's just a picture of the real one to come. So Abel acts out of faith. God told him what to bring, and he did it, and he brought the best that he had. He did it God's way. But notice Cain, and here's the problem. Cain approached God his own way, with style. His own way. That is what the believing unbeliever always does. He comes, he gets the information, he has it, he struggles because he's not willing to let go of his own way or her own way. Have to have this, it's got to be my brand. It's got to be my way. And when you continue to come into conflict with the truth, eventually you walk away from that because it can't be your way. He's always thinking to himself, why can't it be done my way? Why can't it be on his own terms, not God's? And so Cain brought an offering that made a statement about his own personality, about his own ability, about his own skill. So what's the big issue here? The big issue here is he doesn't see what God requires, right? He sees it with information, as information. He knows, but he doesn't see the importance of it. That is, he doesn't see the value of it. He doesn't see that this is an act of worship. He doesn't understand atonement. Sometimes you even hear people say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Savior, but I just can't believe that God would send unbelieving people to hell. You ever hear that argument? How could God elect some to be saved and others allowed to go to hell? What about all those people, those good people out there who haven't hurt anyone? And why I say this is because this is the same vein along the same thinking that Cain is having here. Why can't it be just our own way? What about people who've done bad things? People like Hitler and Stalin and so forth. How could God not do bad things to other people? And what about the victims even of those people, the atrocities? I think this is real. We struggle with this. We think to ourselves, man, there are some people that have had some bad things done to them. And so are we going to make the argument that if you don't come God's way, even people like that could possibly go to hell? How How could God not accept their offering when they didn't do anything wrong? Listen, when a person says that they are thinking like Cain, you say, how so? Because they think everything is neutral. They forget Genesis 3. And the point to Cain and the point to Abel was everything is broken. We're all out of the garden. And worse, when given the opportunity, man tries to God to come to God on his own terms. He says, hey, I worked hard to be somebody in this world. I'm doing my part. Do you know what Cain's issue was? He wouldn't admit his sin. That was really it when he came right down to it. Just wouldn't do it. Couldn't do it. He wouldn't admit that he was a sinner in need of saving. Wouldn't admit that he needed the blood sacrifice. Cain thought he could come to God without sacrifice, without God's way of atonement. Do you know what the Bible, do you know that the Bible has a name for that? Listen to Jude verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Do you realize that's another way of describing false religion? The way of Cain. Verse 10, they live by their own instincts. They live by their own way of understanding. This is Jude. Jude says this. This is the verse right before the way of Cain. He says they're no different than animals. Just live by instincts, right? Your passions, whatever you feel, do it. Go. It's the way of Cain. Their own style, their own way. And by the way, again, that's the way of false religion. Inventing ways to get to God apart from what God says. Getting to God by your own efforts. That's what Cain did. That's how he thought. But not Abel. Notice that? He understood that he was sinful. He believed his dad and his mom's teaching. Proverbs 1:8. He was a Proverbs 1:8 kind of guy. You know what Proverbs 1:8 says? Believe your dad and your mom's teaching. That's what it says literally. He believed dad and mom when he said, son, you have to have a blood substitute for your sins. So here you have two ways, Abel's and Cain's. And can I show you what Cain's was like? Genesis 4, verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. That's awfully harsh. It's cold. Is God just being picky? Is he being mean? No, he's told them both. They both knew what he wanted. Verse 5, so Cain became angry and his countenance fell. He couldn't hide how he felt. I'm not going to hide this. I'm going to be real here. I'm going to keep it real. This is how I feel. I'm angry. Angry at who? God, right? And in a moment, notice who he takes out his anger against. His anger is at God, but he takes it out on someone else, doesn't he? Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why does God ask those questions? I mean, doesn't he know? He knows. So what's the question? What are the questions for? To get him to look at his own heart. To get Cain to confess his sin. To confess his anger. To confess how wrong he is. And you know, by doing that, the Lord is merciful here. And again, we're asking the wrong question when we say, how come God doesn't save all sinners? We should be asking, how come God saves any sinners? Why? Why does he do that? Again, look at these two. He's so willing to save. He's so full of mercy. It's not his unwillingness to save. It's man's unwillingness to admit his sin and turn to him. And so God tells Cain in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, what's that saying when he says do well? What does he mean by that? What does he want Cain to do? He wants Cain to do what God requires. Let yourself be broken by your sin, Cain. Admit it. Then come with the sacrifice that he requires, and don't let sin keep you from confessing it and from doing that. How does he respond? Verse 8. He tells Abel about it, and he kills him. What a strange thing. Had this conversation with God. This is what I think about that conversation. He just couldn't take it anymore. You say, are you sure that he understood all of that? Maybe he was just in a place of misunderstanding and got himself worked up a little bit. That's not just a little, right? Listen to 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He did it because his deeds were evil. What deeds? Any deed he did. And that included what he tried to offer to God. That's why in Hebrews 11:4 it says that Abel, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. In other words, there was a heart, the real issue was the heart problem, right? That's what the Lord is trying to show, Cain. You have a heart problem. Listen, it isn't that Abel was a better guy. He was a sinner just like Cain. But he offered what the Lord wanted. He did what God wanted. That's the seed of true faith. What does God require? Do that. Obedience, trust, taking God at his word. What's God require? A covering for your sin. Atonement for it. Where are you going to get it? And I love how John MacArthur puts it here. He says, quote, the highway to the cross began to be built right here. It would be one lamb for one man. Later at the Passover, it would be one man, one lamb for one family. Then on the Day of Atonement, it would be one lamb for the nation. And then at Calvary, it would be one lamb for the world. This is where the life of faith really begins. It begins with the acknowledging of sin and the need of an atoning sacrifice. End quote. One lamb for one man. So what is Abel doing? Submitting to this truth that he is a sinner. Cain can't do that. So that's faith's requirement. There's a second thing we see here, a second mark. Point number two, and let's call this faith's righteousness. Back to verse 4 of Hebrews 11 for just a moment. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Now this is basic gospel truth here. You need an answer for your sins. You also need an answer for your lack of righteousness, right? You embrace by faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, his blood for your sins. You embrace that, okay? So that's the first part. You make that statement. You're a sinner. You confess that. And then a second comes your way when you do that. At the moment that God saves you, he declares you righteous. That's called justification by faith. That's what happened to Abel. he obtained the what? Testimony. The declaration that he was righteous. That's what it says, literally. It's incredible. Who did he receive this declaration from? God. God made a testimony about Abel's righteousness. Notice a testimony about his gifts. What does that mean? I believe not. He's not talking about gifts like abilities. He's literally talking about real gifts. The things that he would bring, his offerings, those gifts. Before, remember what we learned in Hebrews 10? When Jesus Christ died, it was a once for all sacrifice. No more need to repeat that. But you know what Abel was doing? He was repeating it all the time. You see, was that good? Yeah, it was necessary. Why? Because he felt his sins. He knew them. He did something about them. Now, this is one of the most amazing truths about our salvation, that God credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account as sinners. Read about it in Luke 18. I think it's verses 9 through 14, that amazing parable. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3, verse 9, same thing. And that's just what happens to all believers without salvation. God declares, he openly testifies to all of heaven. Hey, this one is mine. This one is righteous. You say, but yeah, sometimes he's a bad boy. That's true. Have you noticed that he always then comes back? Why? Because he feels the weight of the guilt of his sin and he confesses it and turns back. He comes back to me. You know why he does that? Because he's mine, the Lord says. He has the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's been declared that. What about the other side? The believing unbeliever who goes the way of Cain. Genesis 4:9. Cain said to God, I'm going my own way. I don't see anything wrong with my offering. So he kills Abel, and then the Lord says, hey, where is Abel, your brother? Doesn't God know? He does. Again, what does he want? He wants Cain to confess it. Our God is so gracious, so full of mercy. We would have already begun the pounding, you know, of the flesh. Not him. Our Lord is so gracious and merciful. I'm giving you another chance, Cain. He won't confess it, though. And so he says, I'm not my brother's keeper, am I? Why are you bothering me with this? I have nothing to do with him. That was the first death in history. And by the way, when God asks him that, what's Cain's response? It's a lie. That's how a rejection of Jesus Christ works. Instead of faith in Christ, instead of turning to the truth, he hides behind his lies. So there's murder, there are lies. God says, verse 10, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. I know what you did because I see all, Cain. So God curses Cain in verse 11. Why didn't he just kill Cain? Blood for blood, you know? It's a slow death, beloved. It's a slow agony, and I think to make the point to him and to all around him. Verse 12, you get to keep your job, but I'm going to make it miserable for you. You get to keep, you know, doing that job of, you know, trying to get stuff out of the ground, but I'm going to make it harder. You'll be a vagrant wandering around, no real home, homeless. You're going to be haunted by this for the rest of your days. You'll never be able to outrun your conscience, Cain. Verse 13, Cain says, man, this punishment is too much. Oh, now you want mercy, huh? You know, he never repents. And the worst of it is, in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He left the Lord. He left him. He walked away. Come on, Cain, just cry. Cry out. Just say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. He will. He will. No. Put that head up. Stiffen that up, upper lip. I'm out of here. And as one person put it, he became the first apostate. He walks away and never returns, and it's all about himself the rest of the chapter. As we heard earlier, all about his reputation and making greatness for himself. Lamech picks up on that and says, hey, you thought he was great. I'm seven times the person Cain was. Just thick with pride. And that's what self-righteousness looks like. James 4, you cannot have, so you murder. You do extreme things. You can't satisfy your lust. You go to, it just keeps getting extreme. And eventually you walk away from the Lord. One last point here. Point number three, let's call this faith's rhetoric. You might have to use dictionary.com for that one. All right. Now, will you notice that there's a sermon here, that there's a message back to Hebrews 11:4, and through faith, though he is dead, what does he do? He still speaks. I love this. You can't stop the gospel. Even if you kill the person, his faith still preaches a sermon. It still tells the story about faith. Matthew 23:35, Jesus said, Abel's blood still speaks. It speaks of how a man can be saved. It preaches in two directions. First, about how a person needs to have faith in order to be saved. But secondly, it speaks of protection and how God will have vengeance on all his enemies. He will avenge the blood of Abel, it says there. Let me conclude here. What's the message? What's Abel's message? These three points, right? You need a sacrifice for your sin. Therefore, you must be a sinner. Will you understand that? It's the thing that Cain couldn't and wouldn't confess. Oh, how stubborn our hearts are. We're all, as unbelievers, all the unbelievers, we're all just a bunch of mules, right? So stubborn. That's how it was for me before I became a believer. So confess it. Secondly, God has provided forgiveness for your sins and is willing to declare you acceptable in his sight as righteous. Will you see that? Will you understand that your only hope to an acceptable righteousness is through Jesus Christ? But it's made available for you if you believe. Finally, so what can you do? That's the final point. Come by faith. Repent and then follow Jesus Christ in faith. Walk by faith after him. Both of them went to the mercy seat. Only one did it the right way. Here's an opportunity for you if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have that salvation, to come by faith. And you know what? Our Lord will save you. He said, are you sure? What if I'm not one of the elect? Do you even know? I don't know. You know what I would say? The very thing that he says over and over. Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Believe. Salvation is being offered to you. Believe it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the lesson that we learned here with Abel. And Father, this first man of faith, I mean, just we look at him and it is just, we don't even know how many years he lived. But what's really amazing is that his faith still speaks today, Lord. And we think, I think, Lord, any person that comes to faith in you, there is that same sermon, that same message that's resonating out. And we pray, Lord, that you could make it clear through our lives. And if there are any here, Lord, that don't know you, I pray, Father, would you do the work of opening their eyes? Our hearts go out, and your heart in the greatest way. Like Psalm 103 says, you are gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. And we see that demonstrated with Cain, with Abel, and one came and one did not. May we never go the way of Cain. And if we are going the way of Cain right now, if there are any that are, Lord, will you please stop them in their tracks and cause them to turn to you? We love you, Lord. We know it's your work. Do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.